Right. So anybody who's ever bought diamond and you've gone to a reputable jeweler, when you ask to see the diamonds, they will bring out the diamond before it's set in the ring or in the necklace or the earrings, and they will put it on a black cloth. Do you know why they put it on the black cloth? Because that black cloth shows the brilliance and splendor of the diamond. And that is our text this morning. Paul starts with the first three verses, and that's the black cloth, our sinfulness. And what he's trying to show off from verse 4 to verse 10 is this glorious splendor of our salvation. Yeah. So the first three verses, yeah, they're a bit tough. But remember, it's not who you are now. That's why in verse 11, that's why I've included verse 11 to 13, Paul writes and says, this is who you were. You're not like this anymore because of the salvation. And so, I sometimes look at the church today, and I think what we forget sometimes is that as Christians, we are enlisted in a war. Paul writes of this in Ephesians 6:12, and we'll look at that a little bit later. But this war is fought on three main fronts. These three aspects work to oppose God. Now, in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 4 to 5, we read, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the tearing down of strongholds, as we tear down speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. So our sermon this morning, we'll look at these three influences, which are the world, the devil, and the flesh. And we'll see how this works against the kingdom of God. Now, first of all, the Trinity is a concept that we will never fully understand, but many fail to grasp at all. How three persons can be one in substance, how one God can be three persons. Now, this is unfortunate because in the church, we also don't think in terms of the Trinity. And what I mean by that is, when we pray, most often we pray to Jesus, don't we? We very rarely pray to the Holy Spirit. And we do mention the Father because that's our nature. We struggle unless we always pray to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Yeah, because remember, this is the Godhead. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit have the same authority. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are God. Now, since we do not think in terms of the Trinity, our faith sometimes tends to be a little bit lopsided. And so, therefore, we might accentuate one person of the Trinity above another, and we therefore sometimes fail to recognize how closely the persons of the Trinity are to one another. We're busy going through the attributes of God in the Equipping the Saints Bible study on a Wednesday. And as David reminded us last Wednesday, all of the Godhead, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, possess all of God's attributes. Now, the beauty of the Godhead existing as one entity, its unity, the depth it adds to our understanding in faith is so much greater when we think in these Trinitarian terms, when we're always thinking about what the Father is doing, the Son and the Holy Spirit. Remember, in this work of redemption, it was not just because of Jesus dying on the cross, but it was because of the Father who sent Jesus, as we see at the end of the book of Jude, our Savior God through Christ Jesus. And that death on the cross, that work which Jesus Christ completed on the cross, is daily made effective or effectual in the life of every a believer. We grow every day. The Holy Spirit helps us and molds us to God's word. Well, as we ponder the subject of the world, the devil, and the flesh this morning, we can sometimes see that our understanding of sin is a little bit lopsided. Some of us believe that the world is the only problem. And if we can just get away from the world, then we'll be okay. And we sometimes have this Amish mentality. You know, the Amish in America, they ride buggies. They don't allow themselves to use any modern day technology. And they think that by not engaging in today's technology, they're somehow shielding themselves from the world. But remember, at one time, the buggy was the standard for the world. Yeah. And we can no more shield ourselves off from the world than the Amish can. Because every day, if you go to work, you are in the world. You make contact with the world every single day. Now, we sometimes have thoughts of the influence of the world. And I myself have sometimes thought that I'm so fed up of the world that I wish I could lock myself away in a monastery and not be affected by it every day. Now, if we think like that, we think that all we have to deal with now is the devil and the flesh. And so let's talk about this concept of the devil. First of all, the devil is very real. In the world today, I've had so many conversations over the last 10 years, and I've heard all sorts of things. People telling me, well, that the devil doesn't really exist. The devil is just bad vibes or bad thoughts or bad actions. He's not really a person. You know, we hear often the world speaks of bad karma, don't they? You know, if you do something, then bad karma will come. And that's the concept of the devil. But Satan is very real because he's a created being. God created Satan. Luther reminds us in the Reformation, he says this, Satan is God's Satan, meaning that he's subject to God. He's not greater than God. He can't do exactly what he wants. We see this in the book of Job. He has to come and ask God's permission. He's a created being. Now, we sometimes look at the devil and everything is his fault. It's the devil's fault. The devil made me do it. Do you know whose theology that is? That's Adam and Eve theology. Isn't it? When Eve ate the forbidden fruit and God said, why? It's the snake made me do it. And what did Adam say? It's my wife. She made me do it. Yeah? Not taking responsibility. It's always someone else's fault. It's the devil's fault. And we get people who profess Christ, who profess to be Christian, who believe that this is the influence of the sin. And they so often quote what Paul writes, I do this thing I don't want to do. Why do I do this thing? And they forget the last little bit. It says, who's going to save me from this? It's Jesus Christ. That's taking it out of context. What Paul is not saying is, I'm totally innocent of everything that I do. And the devil made me do it. And the devil makes me do it. That's not what he says. But we have people who think and believe that. Some of us think that our only problem is our flesh, our sinful nature. Yeah? I can't help it. I was born this way. I do this because I was born this way. And there is truth in that, because here we are talking about the doctrine of original sin. Yes, why do we sin? I've asked this many times. We sin because we love it. None of us does the things, none of us sin and do things that we don't want to do we? We sin because it is our natural disposition. If it wasn't, we wouldn't need Christ. Amen? Now, the larger problem here is unless we understand this coaction or interplay between the world, the devil, and the flesh, we don't fully understand our sinfulness. I often say this, that I thank God for the cross. Of course, we all do. But I thank God that I remember how bad I was. Because that makes, it reminds me of how great God is. Amen. God, knowing the worst of us, still loves us. And so if we don't understand the interplay and we have this excuse of it's not me, it's the devil, or it's just my sinful nature, we don't appreciate the completeness of our salvation. Because you see, when we are saved from our sin, God doesn't just deal with the sinful nature. He deals with the world and he deals with the devil. He deals with all of it. You see? And so this is what Paul is writing in verses 1 to 3. Now on the note, you'll see point number 1, when I'm dealing in verses 1 to 3, is the plight. What is the plight? That humanity in its natural state is dead. Paul says it in verse 1. Just note, I'm going to come back to this later. And you, speaking to us, were dead in your transgressions and sins, your trespasses and sins. Ephesians 2 verse 1. The natural state of all human beings is spiritual death. The condition is universal for all people. Nobody escapes this. Every person who is born into the world is born into sinfulness. Scripture teaches us that. And he says, you were born, in what were you dead? In your transgressions and sins. This gives us the context, which is the spiritual state all people are in. Paul isn't excluding anybody here, and we'll see in a moment. He's speaking to all people. He's speaking to the Jews and to the Gentiles. Now read from chapter 6 in the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith. And it puts it beautifully. It says in paragraph 2, by this, our first parents, Adam and Eve, fell from their original righteousness and communion with God. We fell in them. And through this, death came upon all. All became dead in sin and completely defiled in all the capabilities and parts of soul and body. Because Adam sinned, it affects all of us. That's why we needed a Savior to come to redeem all of us. Amen. Now, if you look at verses 2 and the first part of verse 3, it speaks of the world and the world order. In other words, humanity's values and standards apart from God and Christ. He writes, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world. In their natural state, all people are in rebellion against God. We want what we want, and we do not want to bow the knee to anyone. And this is the world, the first part of verse 2 that Paul is talking about. Now, this word world is used in the New Testament in a number of different ways. We see it a lot in Pauline literature in different ways, where Paul used it sometimes to refer to the created order, to the world or the cosmos. And sometimes he refers to all of mankind by using this word, the world. And other times he specifically speaks to the Jews or specifically speaks to the Gentiles. But there are times as here when Paul uses this world to refer to that which is against God and to that which is opposed to God. Remember, when we had a sinful nature, when we were separated from God, when we were not yet saved, we were in rebellion against God. We were opposed to God. And we see an example of this in Romans 12, verse 2. Do not be conformed to this world, Paul writes in that first part. What Paul is saying here is, do not be placed in the mold of the world. Do not be made like the world. Paul is writing to all believers, not only in his time, but also for the future. And then so He's talking to us. The idea here is not to become that which opposes God or that which is opposed to his kingdom, but to be molded by God's word and to become more like Jesus Christ. Ephesians 5:1, be imitators of God. And we see when Jesus teaches his disciples to pray, he uses this idea, our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name, your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as in heaven. Why are we taught to pray this? Jesus teaches all believers to pray that God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven, because in heaven there is no one opposing God's will. But on earth, the world is opposed to God, and the world is opposed to God's kingdom, to his will. If you don't believe me, you go down to the table on a Thursday morning and you try and tell people about Jesus. You'll see firsthand that the world is opposed to our Redeemer. They hate him. That's why Scripture says they will hate you as they hate me, as they hate Christ. So we need to expect this. It is important to know that this is what we are born into. This is our natural disposition, to be in rebellion against God. And Aristotle, he poses this ancient question. Does a fish know that it is wet? Does a fish know it's wet? The answer is, not until you take him out of the water. So what do I mean by that? It is our natural disposition to be sinful when we come into this world, when we grow up before we meet Jesus Christ. We don't even know that this is our natural disposition. We just carry on because we think this is normal life. And this is what you see in the world. People going about their business, not even knowing that they're on the way to an eternal death, an eternal damnation. I read again from the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith, this time chapter 6 still, because chapter 6 deals with the fall of mankind and sin and its punishment. And paragraph 4 says this, all actual transgressions arise from this first corruption, talking about Adam and Eve. And you'll see on the note, I put the scripture references there, James 1 verse 14 and verse 15, Matthew 15 verse 19. By it, we are thoroughly biased against and disabled and antagonistic towards all that is good. And we are completely inclined towards all that is evil. Romans 8 verse 7 says, in case you think that I just want to quote the confession. Romans 8 verse 7 says, because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God. For it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. Colossians 1 verse 21, and although you were formerly alienated and enemies in mind and in evil deeds. Speaking of how we are influenced by the world, theologian, preacher, and professor Dr. Vody Buckham says this, it's all we know. When you are apart from Christ, it's not just that you have bad habits. You are part of this world. You are part of a system that is opposed to God at every turn. And then we come to the devil. And we see in the second part of verse 2, it reads, according to the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. The ruler of the power of the air is Satan. He's the spirit. And the sons of disobedience are those who have not yet come to Christ. Those who do not believe in Christ. Now, as true believers in Christ, we understand that Satan is not just, as some would say, as I've said before, bad karma or evil thoughts. Satan is very real, and Scripture tells us this. And because he's a created being, God has also given him freedom of will. We know this because he rebelled against God. He had the freedom to do so. And a third of the angels left with him. There are also demons that exist in this spiritual realm. And in this spiritual realm, the angels and God also exist. Now, when we think about the devil, we can make two mistakes. We can either underestimate him or overestimate his authority. Let me explain. Scripture is clear that we were under his influence before we were saved. And we see those who are still in the world are still under Satan's influence. And they rebel against God. They are so under the influence of Satan that even absolute truth has been drawn into question in our day. And has been for hundreds of years. What is right? What is wrong? Is there absolute truth? Absolute truth. Most universities and colleges you go to today and you speak to young people, they will tell you there is no absolute truth. It is all subjective, meaning truth is what you make it to be. Truth is what you think it to be. Have you heard this? It's your truth. And your truth is different to my truth. Yeah. There's a very simple experiment you can do to see if that is the case. If each of you get into a car and you go down the motorway at 120 mile an hour, yeah, at some point, the police are going to stop you. Yeah. And they're going to apply the law, absolute truth. And the absolute truth is that you will be arrested. The absolute truth is that you will appear before the judge. And if it goes like this, do you think it'll go like this when you stand in front of the judge and he says, you're guilty? And you go, well, judge, that's your truth. My truth is that I can go as fast as I want on the motorway. And that's absurd, but that's the world we live in. Your truth and my truth. Absolute truth says speed limit is a speed limit. And if you go over 100 mile an hour in the United Kingdom, you will be arrested and you will probably lose your license for 2 years. That is absolute. So the question exists in our day. What is true and what is false? And then we also have the reality of the demonic forces working against us, as we see in Ephesians 6:12, a popular scripture. Most people know it off by heart. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the world forces of this darkness, and against, there it goes, the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Paul again here explains so much just in this one verse. The spiritual reality of demonic forces, the spiritual reality that is influencing men and women and actively working against us, that is actively working to keep us blind to God's truth, actively working to keep us satisfied with the world, not aware or desiring anything other than the world. If Satan can keep your eyes on the world by offering you the pleasures of the world, he is happy because it means you're not looking for anything else. And can you see the interplay here between the devil and the world? You see it, right? Satan uses the pleasures of the world to keep us blind, lusting after the world. And this brings us to the flesh. All of verse 3 deals with the flesh, the sinful nature, among whom we all, no one is excluded, were also formerly, among whom we all also formerly conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, doing the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. That even as the rest is the rest of the world. Because he's talking to the church here. He's saying, you were all like the world once was. Now, this is how the flesh, the devil, and the world work together. You see, in our flesh, in our natural disposition, we want what we want. We want what we want. You ask Michael and Alice, when that little baby girl that's so sweet and all of you, or most of you, have held in your arms, and you go, oh, what a gorgeous little bubba. It's so beautiful. Oh, what lovely. But you haven't seen it when that little body goes tight with anger because Michael has been too slow eating up the milk. You don't have to be taught that. It is our natural disposition. Yeah? Paul explains here that we all have behaved in a way that showed our sinful nature. We want what we want. Paul writes in Romans 1 verse 18, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, where he shows us the view of the human fallen nature. In ourselves, all human beings are unable to cease our rebellion against God. Therefore, we need God's intervention. We ourselves cannot stop being sinful. You see? We cannot. John 3 verse 3, 2 Corinthians 5, 17. As we see in the last part of verse 3, because of this, we were all exposed to God's just anger and were by nature children of wrath. Now, that's the bad news. Over. Now comes the good news. The new life. I remember I said to you, if you look at verse 1, you see, and you. And at the beginning of verse 4, we see, but God. That but God says so much. It speaks of God's intervention in this horrible process. But God, verse 4, is linked with verse 1. And you, in verse 1, which starts off the first three chapters, it shows how wretched man is, and it shows who man is. And then we have verse 4, but God, which shows who God is. And even though man is so wretched, God is merciful and he loves us. This is such a relief for mankind. Those two words, but God. If these words did not exist, if this action did not exist, can you imagine what our destiny would be? Could you imagine what the consequences would be if God just went, you know what, the whole lot of them are evil. I'm going to wipe them off the face of the earth. We've seen that once before. We've seen it in Genesis, don't we? Genesis 10. Noah. And the evil is so great that it says God regrets making man. Salvation is for God's glory. By putting on display his boundless mercy and love for those who are spiritually dead because of their sinfulness. And I know we hear this all the time because we're Christian. We speak about this all the time. God's saving power, you know. But just stop and think what the consequences would be without God's redeeming love. What would happen if God did not save us? Just stop for a moment. R.C. Sproul comments that God loves his people of his own will. No one forces God to love us. Paul excludes any other consideration of merit. What Paul says, we are only saved by God's love. He excludes merit, effort, or ability on the part of those who come to life, as we see in Deuteronomy 7, verses 7 and 8. Dr. Sproul continues, hopeless condition of sinners apart from Christ that Paul has described in verses 1 to 3 is the context for understanding his teaching on God's election in Ephesians 1, verse 4 to 6. And on God's gift of life here in verses 4 to 10. Verses 4 to 10 is God's gift of eternal life. It should make you happy. Because some of you seem so Come on, it is something that should invigorate your heart. It is something that should touch you. It is something, you know, when we listen, Beethoven said this, the listener of music has got no choice. When he listens to a happy song, he becomes happy. When he listens to a sad song, he becomes sad. And when he listens to a romantic piece of music, we are inclined to feel romance. Is that not true? So when I tell you that God has given you the gift of eternal life, something inside of you should well up so much joy and thankfulness. I sometimes have to say sorry because I get so excited. And I put it down to being a South African. It is not because I'm a South African. It is because I understand who I am now. It is because I understand God's goodness and His grace and His mercy that changed my life. Do you see? You cannot be a Christian and be unmoved by this. If you are unmoved by this, something is wrong. You must be moved by the fact that a loving God knows the worst about you and still sends His Son to die for you. That is how much He wants you to be reconciled with me. And when I weep tears, it is not for effect. It's because I know that there are many who have no clue about this beauty, about this thing that God does. And if you want to really appreciate this, go to a town center on a Saturday night and look at those who are lost. Truly understand that they might think they're having a good time now, but they will spend eternity in hell. As a believer, that must touch you. It must. There must. David Wilkinson, and I've said this before, he speaks about this baptism of anguish. We cannot sit in the church being thankful that we are okay, because our salvation was confirmed and it was sealed at the cross. Cannot be changed. But the thing that you must awake at night is those who are not. Those who are not. It must move us as true believers in God. Look at verses 5 to 6. God's saving action, far more than anything else, a spiritually dead person needs to be made alive by God. The power that raises believers out of death and makes them alive, as we see in Romans 6, verses 1 to 7, is the same power that energizes every aspect of Christian living. That same power, the dunamis, the power of God, which is revealed a lot of the time in which person of the Trinity? The Holy Spirit. We see this on the day of Pentecost. He comes like a rushing wind. He makes an entrance, the Holy Spirit, on the day of Pentecost. He doesn't come quiet. God comes and He says, "Here I am." If you ever had any doubt that God is still with you because the Son has ascended, this is the demonstration that I am here. Not only is there a rushing wind, but there's flames upon their heads, power, fire. Do you know what that tells me? Is that the God that we serve is powerful and He's alive, and He indwells us through the Holy Spirit. Jesus indwells us through this powerful force. This third person of the Trinity, God Himself, the Holy Spirit. Christ's resurrection from the dead and enthronement at the right hand of God is historical fact. It's not fiction. There's fact. It has been proven. There are so many books written on the resurrection of Christ that prove this fact. These events, the resurrection, the death of Christ, Paul teaches as a union between Christ and those who come to Him. Ephesians 1 verse 3, Colossians 3 verse 1 to 4, we see this. So that what he said of the Redeemer is also said about the redeemed. We are crucified with Christ. It is no longer I that live, but Christ who lives within me. We are raised with Christ, and we will see it here in a moment. Verse 6, and raised us up with him and seated with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Do you know how many times I've said to you that Paul only, I think twice in all of his writing, refers to Christians as believers. The rest of the time when he speaks of believers, he speaks of us being in him, in Christ, in him, because there's no separation between us and Christ. Union with Christ. We are united with him. And we see verse 5. Sorry, I'm just going back a little bit. What once happened to Jesus will one day happen to believers as well, as we see in 2 Corinthians 4:16. They will be resurrected to glory at his return. We see this in Romans 8:11 and 1 Corinthians 15. Have you ever thought of that? Jesus has been raised from the death. He's been raised. That is why all of Christianity is based on this one thing, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that is why the world attacks the resurrection of Jesus Christ, because that is our hope. A man who once came, who said that he is the image of the Father. He died on a cross for everyone's sin. He said he is God. He says, I am the Alpha and the Omega in Revelation 1. He's raised from the dead. And this is our hope. That he is God. He is who he said he was. He's not just a prophet. He's God. Now, if you look at verse 5, it's a reminder of the plight and the declaration of God's saving action. And even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Paul writes there, by grace you have been saved. He talks nothing of works. You know, when we read this, even though you were dead in your sins, God, through his grace, mercy, and love for us, made us alive with Christ. This speaks of God's immeasurable love for us. God truly demonstrates his grace. And in the first part of verse 6, we are co-resurrected with him and raised up with him. In the part of verse 6, we are co-exalted with Christ and seated us with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. The key here being that you have to be in Christ Jesus. Romans 8 verse 1. Promise. There is therefore no condemnation. Condition for those who are in Christ Jesus. He is the key. Salvation, of course, is very much for the believer's blessing. But it is even more for the purpose of eternally glorifying God, for bestowing on believers his endless and limitless grace and kindness. The whole of heaven glorifies him for what he has done in saving sinners. And if we read Ephesians 3 verse 10, 2 verse 10, for we are his workmanship in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Before we come to that, Ephesians 3:10, so that the manifold wisdom of God might be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. Do you know where else Paul speaks of rulers and authorities in heavenly places? Do you remember when I was reading Ephesians 6:12? Yeah. Speaks of our fight is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, spiritual wickedness or rulers. And he says this in Ephesians 3:10, so that the manifold wisdom of God might be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in heavenly places. Revelation chapter 7, verse 10 to 12. This is beautiful. And they cry out with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne, and the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, amen. The blessing and the glory and the wisdom and the thanksgiving and the honor and the power and the strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Amen. It is because of what he does. It is because of who he is that everything in heaven falls on their faces and worships him. This should give us an image of how holy our God is. Amen. We should reverence him. Be thankful. Worship him. Because all of heaven shows us how to worship him. All of heaven shows us how to worship him. Now, I just quickly want to look at verses 8 and verse 10, if you would allow me. It will be very short. Salvation is a gift, as we see in verse 8 and 9. Paul makes sure that all, that everyone understands that salvation is by God's grace alone, and there is no other way. It is our belief as reformers, as those who hold to the change that came to the church with the Reformation, distinguished the reformers from the teachings of Rome. Roman Catholics believe that we are saved through grace, but also works. And Paul works hard here to say no. That is why we hold through grace alone. We are saved by faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone, as revealed in Scripture alone. This parenthesis most likely refers to the whole complex of salvation, by grace through faith as a gift of God. This faith that we speak of. Now, since faith is included in this whole complex of salvation through faith, faith itself must be understood as a gift of God and not as a human achievement. What do I mean by that? Without God, you will have no faith. Yeah, you might think so, but you will have none. Even the faith by which we hold to our salvation is a gift from God. It is all his doing, not our doing. None of it is our doing. There's not a choice involved that we do. There's not. I don't see this in Scripture. It is all his doing. And he writes about this, so that no man may boast. So that no one can say, well, God offered me salvation and I was grand enough to accept it. How would you accept it when you've just read that there's no way that you can accept it? All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. No man seeks God. No man. And by the way, if you did think that you made a choice to choose God, what brought you to this choice? Were you cleverer than your neighbor? More intelligent? Do you know something that other people don't? No. It's only through God's Spirit. Ezekiel writes of this. Put a new spirit in them. God says, I'll put a new spirit in them. I will take hearts of stone and turn them into hearts of flesh. See, it has to be God. It's all God. It's all God. Yes, at some point we understand, but only because of the Holy Spirit. And now we choose God. You see what the Holy Spirit does? It shows us. Paul writes of this. He says this is what the law does. The law shows us how bad we are. The Holy Spirit shows us we need Christ. The The Holy Spirit stands with a big neon sign saying, this way to Jesus Christ. So Christ is the Savior. That's why it's a Trinitarian work of redemption. Sinners are dependent on God's gracious gift for their believing response to Christ from the moment of conversion. Paul makes explicit here what is implicit elsewhere in the New Testament about the ultimate source of saving faith. And we'll see this in the notes as I put Acts 13, Philippians 1, Romans 3, and Galatians 2. The spiritual death, dominion by the devil and defiling desires, and liability to divine wrath that characterizes both Gentile and Jew, apart from the loving and gracious initiative of God in Christ. It shows that salvation is wholly God's work, received through faith alone and in no way contingent on the intentions or actions of those whom God saves. You see, the Christian's utter dependence on divine grace and kindness silences all human boasting. Only faith, not works, can bring acceptance with God, as we see in verses 8 and 9. But good works are the vital and indispensable consequence and evidence of life with God. See this in Titus and in James. We do not do good works to be saved, but we do good works because we are saved. And when we talk about these good works, we're not talking about necessarily just taking old knees and leading them across the road. Yeah. It speaks about the whole Christian life. It speaks about applying the fruit of the Spirit to your life, being loving to everybody, gracious to everybody, being gentle with everybody, being kind to everybody, being faithful to everybody. It talks of this whole Christian life because you by yourself cannot achieve that. You can't. Even if you think you can, you cannot. It is only by Christ's work on the cross and only by the Holy Spirit every day working in your life that you can achieve this. Because there's no version 2.0 of us, as I've said before. When we come to Christ, we are made as new creation. And the Holy Spirit indwells us. God chose his elect to make them holy sons and daughters, as we see in Ephesians 1, verse 4 and 5. And he has now fashioned them to be new bearers of his image. This is who you are. You are made, in Latin it is called the Imago Dei, in the image of God. In Genesis he says, let us make man in our image. Paul writes and says, you are witnesses of Christ, ambassadors of Christ. Jude writes and says, you are defenders of the faith. Jude writes and says, brothers, I was going to write to you about our common salvation, but now I'm writing to you about contending for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. That is who we are. Realize it. That is who you are. You're a defender of the faith. You're a witness of Christ. You're an ambassador of Christ. You are a new creation in Christ. All of this because of Christ, because of God, because of this Trinitarian God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They're all active daily in our lives. I close with this. Our good works are the fruit of salvation, not its cause. And those who do not have good works show that they do not have a saving faith. Romans 6, James 2, verse 12 to 16. If you say you're a Christian, behave like a Christian. If you say you're a Christian, there should be fruit that shows you're a Christian. Amen. Let's pray. Father God, we are so humbled by your word, Lord, when we see the goodness, the grace, and your mercy through this work of redemption. This grace that brought us into relationship with you through your Son, Jesus Christ, who died on the cross. Lord, we are thankful and grateful that you are a God who saves. And those two words that we see in verse 4, but God says to us and shows us that you are a gracious, a merciful, and a loving God. We are thankful, Lord, that you brought us to a saving knowledge of your Son, Jesus Christ, that you saved us through your Son, Jesus Christ, and that the Holy Spirit is daily making effective that work in our lives. As we grow and mature in you, as we learn more about you, Lord, and please may you help us not to keep that to ourselves, but to be ambassadors and witnesses and defenders of the faith. May we be those who go out on the streets as we see in the New Testament church, and they were so excited that they couldn't not speak of your goodness. That man who is raised up by the gate beautiful, he runs and he tells everyone that God has healed him. That is your power. That is the impact that you have on the life, Lord. We thank you for that. Please embolden us. Help us to be courageous in proclaiming the greatness of this work of redemption by the one true God as absolute truth. Amen. Amen.